Point Presbyterian Church on the other side of the river. And but we're excited that he is here to preach for us. He's a part of our oversight commission, so he's on our session, and we could call him a champion for Northside Church, and a champion for us in the sense that he's on our commission. He hangs out with me, helps me walk through all the issues that I have in seeking to be a pastor. He's willing to do things like this to come and preach for us. So welcome, Steve, with me, and we're excited. He's going to preach. He's going to continue our sermon series on Philippians today. So thanks for coming, man.
Thank you. What a nice welcome. Our reading, you'll find it there in the bulletin. It's from Philippians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 30. I hope you don't struggle with my accent this afternoon. Somebody's already said to me, you're not from around here, are you? So. Here's God's word to us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I shortly, myself, will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
Amen. Matt had asked me for a couple of companion readings to go along with this particular sermon and this text. And the ones I chose had to do with friendship. And I still think that Christianity is unique in this, in that the end product of it is, if we were a factory, we don't make widgets. In a sense, we make friends. And isn't that what the gospel is? It's a process where God makes friends with himself. People are reconciled with him. And that's what is happening among us by his Holy Spirit, is there is a deep friendship forming. I was reading a story on MSNBC a couple of years ago, which had to have the singularly most tasteless title for a news story, which I'll get to in a moment. But you may remember this. It was the story of a 51-year-old barista in Seattle who had been getting to know somebody who had come to her counter at Starbucks every day. And over the course of time, she discovered that he was about to go on dialysis. And to give away what happened, the title of the story is, "Would You Like a Kidney with That?" But that's what she did. Getting to know this man over time, she volunteered her kidney. And I've been struck too, you know, just a few minutes ago, meeting Will again and meeting Will's friend Johnny, who's here from Georgia. And they tell me that they knew each other from middle school, and he drove, it may not be a kidney, but he drove 6 hours on 95 to be with his friend this weekend. And that too is a deep kind of friendship that God is building in us, and it's so worthwhile. And the question is, I suppose, why? Why have that kind of relationship? What is there in the motivation that people have towards each other that causes them to commit themselves to each other like that? You know, with that lady in Seattle at Starbucks, what was her motivation? Was she simply seeking to increase Starbucks business? Was this for the sake of the franchise and for some amazing advertising campaign? I mean, cynically, I suppose some people might say that, but obviously not. Something had caused her in deep love to respond to that man in that way. And similarly with Will and Johnny. Something has, in their relationship, I think it's the gospel, provided for that kind of sacrifice and that kind of togetherness. And it is the question that reading this section of Philippians leaves us with: why should someone act in such selfless devotion to someone else in a world, obviously, where that's a foreign thing, where people don't usually act in that kind of way? I've been reading the biography. It's not a particularly interesting biography, but of Adam Smith, the 18th century economist who wrote the book Wealth of Nations and is almost single-handedly responsible for the growth of capitalism. He said that what's required of the successful capitalist is enlightened self-interest. Now, he doesn't mean in the book greed. He means a kind of self-interest that always works for mutual gain. He's looking for win-win scenarios. So it's good to give somebody something else, but you're always looking for something in return. I hope you can see that in the example of that woman and in the example of the friendships that we have, there's not always that gain. There's not always mutual gain back. In fact, in that woman's case, there was loss. There was one kidney lost. But the gospel has produced in those people a willingness to give that kind of friendship and that kind of cost. You know, Adam Smith had no categories for this kind of selflessness. And the question that Paul is raising here is, do you? Do you have a place in your life? Do you have people in your life? Have you let people in so that they can get to know you and give to you and maybe you to them in this kind of way? So that's what's before us this afternoon. In the time that we have, I want to offer two, I think, proofs of the gospel, two applications of what Jesus can do in two human lives, such as we see these people with Paul. So if you would turn to the passage, we're going to split it into two. The first one that we're going to look at is verses 19 to 24. And I think this is where he's going with this. Imitate those who are interested in the welfare of others. As you build Northside Church, imitate those who are interested in the welfare of others and not just in themselves. My all-time favorite traffic chaos story took place in the city of Athens a number of years ago when a colony of rats apparently took a liking to the insulation around the cables which controlled the traffic light system in Athens. And total chaos. The traffic light system failed to work at all. And they called the inspector of traffic safety in front of all the cameras and the microphones. And he explained that while indeed what the rats had done was bad, it didn't make any difference because no one paid attention to traffic light signals in Athens anyway, and maybe you've been there and you know that. And that's the context, isn't it? That's the world that we're coming into, where people increasingly are getting used to looking out for number one. Not exclusively, there are places where by God's common grace, there's real selflessness. But by and large, this is the way that people go. By contrast, Timothy, in Paul's experience, was utterly dependable. Do you see what? Have you ever written this about somebody? I have no one like him. And verse 20, he has proven himself. He's done the work. He's like a son to me. I want to say to you, if you have somebody like that in your life, perhaps you are married to them, perhaps you're related to them, perhaps you have made a friend like that at work or you've made a friend like that at church, that's an utterly indispensable resource. It's better than any kind of glittering jewelry. And you'll notice every time in his letters that Paul addresses Timothy or he talks about him, he calls him these kinds of words. He says, son, my true son. And you can begin to see the relationship between them. It's not simply an instructional relationship. Timothy's not working for him in that way. I don't even know if he was paid. But it's an affectionate devotion. It's a deep relationship which is built between them. And it comes down to this, doesn't it? If you're looking for people in your life that you can depend on, someone like this that Paul could put there right next to his name at the top of this letter, to be able to totally count on him, if you're looking for someone like that, it's as much about what you bring to the relationship as what they do. You know, Adam Smith, again, I've been, as I said, reading his biography. He was a very affable, friendly man for an economist and a Scotsman. He was apparently very friendly. He used to play what a colleague described as that hideous noise on the bagpipes, but people would still come from near and far to come to his parties, Adam Smith's parties. This is what he said, though, about friendship. It's kind of garbled, it's Scottish and it's 18th century, but apart from that. Of all the attachments to an individual, that which is founded, he said, upon the esteem and approbation of his good conduct, confirmed by much experience and long acquaintance, is the most respectable. In other words, friends are as friends do. Friends will give you if they want to. So what about you? What about when your friend disappoints you? When she doesn't behave as you would expect her to? When he isn't respectful or useful? What then do you do with your self-interest? Notice here that Paul has answered that. He's committed himself, he says, to Timothy by pouring an unconditional gospel fathering into him. You can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He writes of Timothy as a true son of the gospel. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, even though I was once a blasphemer and a violent man, I was shown mercy. That's what he's received from Jesus, and you'll notice that is what he is pouring into his relationships. That's the gospel that he's pouring into Timothy. And over time, guess what's happened? It's borne fruit. It's produced this remarkable gospel commitment. Those of you who are parents, I think it's one of the best models that we have for parenting. I mean, what better can you hope for from any relationship, but particularly for a child, that they should be soaked in with the gospel that you have received and rejoice. And again, the lesson is, if you want someone like that in your life, if you want that kind of product from the church in a fatherless, fickle, faltering, narcissistic Christian subculture, it takes investment. It takes a kind of intentional series of decisions. One of the things that, from afar in the suburbs over the river, that we have admired about Northside is your commitment to doing things locally. To the friendships that you're intent on making, not like we do in the suburbs with whoever shows up, but with people here who live round here, right? With people who live on these streets. Out of the blue, a couple of years ago, I got forwarded a email from someone that I had known, I thought rather casually, 12 years ago in Chicago. And the letter was a description of the way that this man's life had almost come to an end. And he said to me, and I was astonished that he said this, he said, "The time that you spent with me saved my life." That was extraordinary. No one had ever spoken to me that way before. And I'm certainly not any kind of hero. But what he was saying was, the little bit you invested in me, the little bit of interest you showed in me, the little bit of time you spent with me, changed the trajectory of my life. And I think that's what Paul's saying here, what this example is of these men who are with him, that he has invested in them and it has borne remarkable fruit. Do you remember Schindler's List, the movie Schindler's List? Remarkably, remarkably powerful gospel movie. But the one line in it that strikes me still is from the Talmud: "He who saves one life saves the world entire." I wonder if yours and my life, in our relationships, perhaps just one relationship in your life, if somebody might say of you one day that you have saved their life, and by doing so, you've saved a kind of world, haven't you? So I think there are lots and lots of encouragements here. You see here Timothy himself. It's equally striking, isn't it, that Paul should describe these qualities about Timothy, this basic concern for other people. It's such a rarity. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. So rare. And yet when you have it, it's so precious and it needs investing in. If the gospel teaches anything in the light of Christ's love for us, or the lives of people around Paul or Timothy and the rest of them, it's with, I think, something of a rebuke that we have become so comfortable with being so isolated and with being so pandered to ourselves. But you see, this is what has changed Timothy under Paul's tutelage. As he's invested the gospel in him, he's seen this change. And Paul describes Timothy in English here as having served with him, but the Greek word actually means slaved. so that the entire structure of this book pivots around the description of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which I imagine you've already been through, that what Paul says there, have this same attitude in yourselves as Jesus had. Timothy was Paul's first example of that. And if Paul was standing here, he would say, let me show you someone who's willing to serve at the lowest place as a Christian. Someone who has been willing even to slave alongside me, and I'll show you Timothy. Someone who's understood what the cross tells them about their value and their calling and their significance. And not to belabor the point, but again, it is what Paul has invested in this man. And I would say it's a great thing, isn't it, for any church at the end of the day to be able to say, Jesus, look at what we produced. We made friends. We made friends who were committed to the gospel. And of course, the image that stands over all, and you've seen it, as I said, in Philippians 2, is Christ obedient to his Father's will, responding as we should to each other. If you want an image of the gospel working in a Timothy, for those of you who've been seeing Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, like Russell Crowe in his nice blue hat. Remember the figure of Jean Valjean making the choice between living life as a fraud or living life as a condemned man when Javert finds him. He says this, I'm not going to sing it and you'll be very relieved. Who am I? Can I condemn this man to slavery? Pretend I do not see his agony, this innocent who bears my face, who goes to judgment in my place. Who am I? How can I ever face my fellow men? How can I ever face myself again? My soul belongs to God, I know. I made that bargain long ago. He gave me hope when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on. Who am I? Who am I? I'm Jean Valjean. In a sense, that is a template for all of us. That we who have been so contributed to by Jesus Christ, who's given us everything, can then give to others and imitate those who are interested in the welfare of others. Secondly here, verses 25 to 30, we're to imitate those who have proven their service in hardship and not those who have been untested. For those who are leading churches, this seems to be particularly instructive. Verses 25 to 30. Passages like this one, I think, should make us reflect not only on why we should serve, but also to what extent, to what limit we should serve. This is an example, after all, of someone who has been suffering, Epaphroditus. The only thing we know about Epaphroditus for sure, if you looked at this already, his name means charming. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it was something about the guy. You know, people came away saying, he's so charming. Let's call him Epaphroditus. But presumably, he was a welcome gift to Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. He'd been sent originally from Philippi with a gift for Paul, but he himself really was literally the church's gift to Paul to take care of his needs. It's remarkable. I mean, you know, if you spoke about anybody in this kind of way today, you'd be had up by the ACLU. There's a tone in this of slavery. This man is almost being treated as if he is a thing who is being sent as a gift to other people. And yet in the gospel, he has done so with a full heart, thanking God. What does Paul call him? Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And I think the implication is because of his work, he has fallen very ill. But it's a kind of slavery in the gospel, which is a willing, expending slavery. And again, it's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Following from chapter 2, verse 8. It's a picture of obedience unto death. It's not a common problem in the modern church, outside the occasional overworked clergyman or the missionary who's burning out. What's the most that sometimes might be said of us? He almost got tired for the work of Jesus. She risked her lunch hour for the sake of the gospel. And I was up at my son's school recently listening to some amazing stories of courage through adversity. Almost all of these guys who were standing and several women credited themselves as being Christians. For me, the most outstanding story was that of a man called Nando Parado, who as a 19-year-old Uruguayan rugby player survived an impossible plane crash in the Andes. Have you seen this story? after 72 days in one of the most inhospitable climates on the planet, that group walked 80 miles across the mountains, and he almost single-handedly rescued his friends. It's an awesome story. You can read it. There's a book called Miracle in the Andes. But this is what struck me. He said, over the past 36 years, he's done well in business. He owns 6 TV stations in Uruguay. But he says, what happened to that happened to him on that mountain, he said, this is what he said, it almost resurrected him, so that when he lost almost everything 6 years ago, it didn't bother him in the slightest. See, those people who've been tested, those people who've gone through suffering, have an entirely different perspective on the value of relationships and of what is most important. He knew what was most important. It's exactly like Epaphroditus. Here's the thing the psalmist used to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper, Jesus, in your house than live my whole life somewhere else. So this is what God's call on your life feels like. It's a mindset, isn't it, which is willing to take risks. That's what the Greek means here when it talks about him risking death. It's a conviction which has already resolved that what is best and most precious is to give one's life for those one loves in the gospel. To say, I'm not going to play it safe. I'm not going to set necessary limits on my service. I'm not actually, perhaps for the first time, going to hold back in my service to another group of people. But that Jesus, who has given me so much, I'm known to give to others. And again, I think here at Northside, isn't that a fantastic image of the way that you guys are going to grow? Because God is drawing to you, I've no doubt, people who have been tested, people who have been through enormous difficulty and have shown themselves faithful to Jesus. Those are the people that God will give you to lead. To close with, I don't think we can be reminded too many times of what the gospel is. And this is one of those other stories which just kind of puts it in a different light. I heard about a man whose daughter was in hospital with leukemia. But it was her birthday. She'd been in there for months. And he brought her a massive birthday cake. And he brought it to the hospital to cheer her up. And he was making his way down one of the hospital corridors. And he was met by one of her doctors who broke the news to him that she had just died. And apparently this really happened. He left the hospital. He was still carrying this huge cake. And overcome by his grief and by his anger, he wandered the streets until he stopped outside a church. And he took that cake and he threw it. It was a Catholic church. He threw it at the head of the figure of Christ on the cross in his frustration and in his disappointment and in all his pain at what seemed to him so unjust. And that is a picture of what God the Father has done on our behalf on the head of his own Son. That he has given you Christ as the friend who has stood in your place to pay for yours and my crimes and all the disappointment that we have given to the universe, the brokenness that's in us, and through the friendship of Jesus has brought us to himself. That's the picture, isn't it, of Christian friendship and commitment. Who was Jesus? God himself in the person of his Son, who is for you. And I would say to you, I think, this is still the most charming aspect of the gospel, I think, to me, is it's as simple as this. If you are looking for the best friend that you can ever have, perhaps someone who you can't find, even another human being, it's because you've been made to need that kind of friendship, and you will only find that friendship in Christ. And he is for you. So I encourage you to receive that friendship and to tell someone you have. It's a magnificent gospel, Philippians chapter 2. Let's be silent for a moment and reflect on what the Son of God has done for us.